All right, several announcements here before we begin second session. I sent out an email yesterday, hopefully everybody got it, or Friday, I can't remember which, probably Friday. But Bill will be having a scan on Monday of his lung. We don't think anything's wrong, but certainly pray about that, that God will work that out. Also, and I think everybody has been here when I've announced this, but just to make sure everybody knows, because of the different places and everybody's driving different amounts and everything, and so if everybody is here and we're ready to go 5 minutes early, I probably will go ahead and start, but rather than just sit here and wait while everybody's just sitting here. We can just use the time, go ahead and get going. So, but if not everybody's here, I will, you know, definitely wait till our normal time, whether 9:45 today, I guess, and then 7:30 on the weeknights. Greg, I did speak to Greg, the pastor in Oklahoma. They are resuming Bible class today, I think, after like 6 weeks. They got their new place at least opened up. I think they're going to be in that, so they're no longer having to rent from another church. They were having to assemble on Sunday afternoon at, I don't know, what time do they start? 2 or 2:30 or something, and come to church at 2, and then they'd take an hour and then take a break and go another hour. And then they had to change their other night to accommodate the other church, so they had to go to Thursday, which is fine. But at any rate, some of that's been worked out, and so appreciate your prayers for them, that God will work all that out. Also, I've asked everybody, or I'm asking, I haven't done this, I don't think, publicly before, but if you know you're not going to be here, maybe shoot a text to Mary, so because when they set up, obviously if we know, say, five people aren't going to be here, well, that just saves a lot of work and wear and tear on them from doing the setup. So I don't care if we wear them out, but I'd prefer not to. No, we don't want to wear them out. But so if you think of that and you know you're going to not be there or something, and that also has the added advantage, if everybody's here and you weren't going to be there, then Mary would know and could tell me, hey, they're not going to be here. So that would work. Also, this last week, I think I made an error in judgment. I think we should have probably had class Wednesday, but I was concerned enough about it just to play it safe. But I figured one more day. But I also know we're going into the time of year. We've had it last year probably, I don't think it was more than 4 or 5 times, but it was really late in the season. But during the weeknight classes, Tuesday and Wednesday particularly, of course, the time we start, this particular area here, the really severe thunderstorms, and we never canceled before for rain. You know, we'd cancel in Oklahoma for snow or ice or stuff, but tornadoes, hurricanes we canceled for. But the rain was so bad one night, I didn't feel comfortable or safe driving home from class. And I know other people that had to go further up 75, didn't I? I mean, it was raining so hard you couldn't see. And it was dangerous. And so I know that these summer thunderstorms start, typically, they'll really get severe around Lakewood Ranch, down around, say, State Road 70 and the interstate. And then they'll move northwest across this way. So I keep an eye on the sky. I want you to pray for me for several things. Number one, I don't want to cancel class if we don't have to. But I also don't want to put people's lives at risk. And because some people are coming across the skyway, obviously if a storm's real severe, that's dangerous. And some are driving further and some are driving less. I get that. But I want to just make sure everybody is safe to get home. And sometimes it's not a matter of getting to class. It's the safety of getting home. Because they form sometimes. So I'll be watching that, and I have to just make that call, unfortunately. So pray for me that I'll have the wisdom. Last year, I think we ended up canceling 4 or 5 times because of storms, and only one of them never materialized. I was right like 4 out of 5 times. So 80% I'm happy with. I don't want to be wrong every time and cancel class, and then the storms just dissipate, because that can happen. But I do know that the weather can be dangerous, and particularly the electrical aspects of it can be dangerous as the storms increase as they're moving back to the coast. So pray for me about that, because really the summer pattern probably won't start till, you know, say mid-June or so, and we'll go from there. Okay, well, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with our initial introduction to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were into this here. I think we left off with point 16. He had apparently, Philemon, had apparently been converted to Christianity under the ministry of Paul, perhaps in Ephesus, and clearly knew Paul. But that was not the case again for many in the Lycus Valley. Clearly, Epaphras, the minister that takes the letter back to Colossae, knew Paul. And he was from Colossae. So, 17 here, his name is derived from the Greek verb phileo, which is one of the terms for love, to show affection. And he apparently lived up to his name, as evidenced by his applications towards other believers. Paul speaks of that here in verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And obviously, when he talks about their faith, faith is not tangible. You can't see it. And to hear about it means he's hearing about their applications and their the way their faith plays out in their lives as it works in the life of the Christian. So 18 here, he was described in two ways. Paul uses two restrictive adjectives to describe his relationship with Philemon and Philemon's relationship to Paul's team. The two adjectives are linked by a single article and are apparently governed by the pronoun our, which is found at the end of verse 1. So some have suggested that this is a hendiadys. A hendiadys is basically where you use two terms and connect them with a chi, or in the Greek, a chi, a connective, but it really only has a single idea. It's only communicating a single idea. Some translations will translate this as our beloved fellow worker, indicating they believe that it's a single idea, but uses two different nouns. An adjective and a noun. Take that back. So 20, while the adjective agapetos, loved or beloved, is used of God's love for believers, Romans 1:7, Paul often uses it prior to issuing exhortations or commands in order to express his love, which is demonstrated by his sacrifices on their behalf for those he's going to exhort. But it's used in Romans 1:7 in the... addressed to the Christians there, as Paul writes this letter, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. And this means loved by God, of course. Called saints. A grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul will sometimes use this when he's about to address something difficult. Well, with Philemon, it's going to be touchy, obviously. Paul doesn't know for certain. Paul knows the guy pretty well, it appears. And Paul thinks he knows how he's going to respond. He has confidence in the guy. But until it actually happens, then you can't really say. Philemon could fool him. But Paul has good confidence in him to do what's right. So Paul, again, will call people this. He will refer to them in this way. And some of it is maybe to help soften the blow, but some of it is to also let them know that he holds them in high regard, that he does love these people. And again, the agapao family of words, that word for love, has the idea of love that puts the object of the interest of the object first. Love that puts the other person first and what they need. rather than how you feel about it. Phileo, that verb, phileo, has more of the idea of like friendship, that kind of love, how you feel about the object of love, the emotional attachment you may have to him. Agapetos doesn't have any of that. But again, you can't say, how do you say, well, he loves him, but he's not attached to him? What? Of course he's attached to him. So Romans 12:19. So again, they've maybe had this idea of personal love, impersonal love. Well, first, neither one of these terms is valid for that, unfortunately, because they're not different terms about different kinds of love, even. Never take your own revenge, beloved. And obviously, that's because when you're angry and you want to get even, that's when you're going to want to take your own revenge, when you've been wronged. But, he says, leave room for the wrath of God. Also, 1 Corinthians 10, he uses it in there where he's getting ready again to exhort the Corinthians. 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, the worship of things other than God. And 2 Corinthians 7:1, he also addresses them there with this term. And again, it's a term of endearment, obviously. It's a strong term. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh. And you see that very often he'll follow this up with a request or an imperative. So 21, such is likely the case here. But this should not be taken as some attempt to manipulate Philemon. Rather, it is a statement of doctrinal fact. Paul holds this guy in high regard. And his team does. Philemon's well known and apparently well loved. So the second adjective Paul uses to describe Philemon is synergos, worker with, literally, or fellow worker, which defines Philemon as one who shared in the gospel ministry with Paul and Timothy. Now, when he says fellow worker, it doesn't mean he's an apostle. It doesn't mean he even does the same things Paul and Timothy do. But he works with inside Paul's ministry in some sense and works with him. Most likely, and in most cases, it's going to be addressing physical needs that the apostle has, or needs of the local church there. That's obviously a part of it. But again, he's a person who's notorious for this, that he's well known for this. So this designation places Philemon in a select group of men and women, such as Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Others include Prisca and Aquila, Urbanus, and Timothy. He uses fellow worker of all these people. He uses it three times there because there's, if you remember Romans 16, if you were here for that, there is a rather lengthy list of greetings in that book, far more than any other, in fact. Again, which is odd in that Paul apparently knew a lot of people there, but he'd never been there. And he certainly did not found the church at Rome. But you can see all of those, and even Demas is spoken of in Philemon. I think it's there, 1:24. Yeah, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Well, as far as we know, historically, Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke all panned out. Demas did not. But at one time, he was among a pretty select group of people that Paul trusted. And again, you can see these other passages. Prisca and Aquila were the couple. They met Paul. They were tent makers like Paul. And they apparently had businesses in several places. Urbanus there, he was from Rome, and Timothy. So this dual designation here leaves no doubt that Philemon was highly thought of by Paul, and one in whom Paul reposed considerable confidence. The second addressee is Apphia, who is mentioned only here, but was identified by early church fathers as Philemon's wife. Now, while the early church fathers are not infallible, they began to surface, you know, and they're making comments and writings in the 2nd century AD. 2nd and 3rd centuries primarily were the early church fathers. And the advantage they have is proximity. They were in much greater proximity time-wise to these events and to what happened. It doesn't mean they're right about everything. Some things that they're pretty clearly wrong about. Or that their writings are inspired, we do not. But we look to the historical evidence that we have. And the historical evidence is that this woman from the earliest time was recognized as Philemon's wife. She is described by the term sister, since all female believers are sisters in Christ. In 26, this makes good sense to include her, not only out of courtesy, but based on the fact, as the wife in the household, she would have to address and deal with the slaves as well. And again, we don't, as much as information as we can glean out of this, we don't know, but what Philemon wasn't a household slave. That he was not, had access to the household and all that. We really just don't know. But he certainly had an option to steal when he left. So what he took, we're never told. So she would have to deal with this. So it's a matter for that household, as you might imagine. And Archippus, the third addressee, who is almost certainly the same person that Paul mentions in the book of Colossians. And in fact, in that book, Colossians 4, as he's closing that book out, 4:17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, so that you may fulfill it. And we don't know, some have suggested that Archippus is the pastor in Colossae. And that could be. We really just don't know what the leadership structure was there. We do know they met in Philemon's house, that we do know. So early church fathers, again, identified him as the son of Philemon and Apphia, which would make perfect sense since he was apparently still part of Philemon's household. And 29, although the relationship is uncertain, the designation Paul applies to Archippus as fellow soldier, and what is said of him in Colossians indicates that he had some type of ministry in Colossae. But the term, the second one he uses here, fellow soldier, is quite rare, and only applied to one other individual in the New Testament. And that was the guy we just studied, Epaphroditus. Philippians 2, their minister that they sent from Philippi to Paul. And Paul's explaining, of course, why he sends Epaphroditus back. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. The messenger sent to minister to his need is kind of the idea. That's another probably Hendiadys there where you have two distinct ideas, but it really blends together into one. So the term emphasizes the matter of the reality of the difficulty involved in the ministry. It acknowledges the reality of the angelic conflict. We are in warfare. We all are in warfare. If you're a believer, you've got a target on you. The demons certainly know and have to keep up with who believers are to deal with them, to try to stop them, to neutralize them, ultimately to take them prisoner, if at all possible. And it certainly, as we know, possible. Because people, certain ministers, certain people who are at one time sound in the faith, as Paul says there in, I believe it's 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 4, they began paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so believers can obviously be demon influenced. They cannot be demon possessed, but they can be demon influenced. And demons are constantly there to prod you, to poke you, to goad you, to do whatever's necessary to get us out of fellowship and doing their will. And that's exactly at the end what he says there in Timothy, or I believe it's in 2 Timothy, that we try to win people because some of them have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And that's believers. And if you're a believer, you've got a target on you. But if you're a positive believer and you want to grow spiritually, you really got a target on you. Because they've got to work against that. Obviously, a baby believer who doesn't have a lot of doctrine and all of that is not as much a threat spiritually. But the more you get sound doctrine, the more you understand, the more you stand your ground spiritually. Say, for instance, there in Ephesians 6 in the warfare, the better off you're going to be, but the more the demons are going to hate it. They absolutely don't want that. And they certainly don't want you influencing people against them with the truth. They wouldn't want that. So, not only, but if you're in the ministry in all of this and trying to teach doctrine at a high level, you really got a target on you. And so, fellow soldiers, there aren't, and the reason I don't think this is used as much is that there weren't as many of these as there were, say, fellow helpers, fellow workers, that weren't necessarily fighting the same fight. They were fighting it at some level, but not like a minister would be. Not like the pastor has to be. So the second emphasis here, so again, the term emphasizes the matter of the difficulty involved in the ministry. It acknowledges the reality. And the ministry is one that Paul makes no secrets about to Timothy, especially as an heir apparent and his protege. And he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And that's the lot of the soldier generally is hardship. It's not an easy niche. It's not designed to be. Again, many people get broken in this. I've been praying that I wouldn't be in it. You know, for years you have confidence, but when you're young, it's easy to be a little overconfident. And as you get older, you realize, hey, my feet are made of clay too. I've got all the same physical and issues and everything else that everybody else has to deal with. It'd be nice if the pastor was somehow otherworldly. I would like to be perfect. That would be great. But unfortunately, that's just not the case. So we all have to fight this fight and goad ourselves on and encourage one another to stand our ground and to do the right things. So this is, it acknowledges the reality of the angelic conflict and spiritual warfare, which again is a direct consequence of engaging oneself on behalf of the cause of Christ and the gospel. And as we know, we're not going to get away as a believer. If you're really going to do this right, the fellowship of his sufferings is a real deal. We're going to suffer in this, contrary to the many prosperity preachers out there. So a second biblical emphasis, point 32, involves the niche of the soldier, fighting for the principles of God's plan and enduring suffering in that fight. 2 Timothy 2:3. And of course, this is where we derive the Timothy principle from, this passage. And the Timothy principle, simply put, is that as a church, as ministers, as leaders in Christianity, we have an obligation to prepare the next generation of teachers, if there is one. We hope there would be. We don't know for sure. I mean, we don't know where we are in terms of when the rapture is going to happen. But I've watched people who sort of began to live their life around the rapture happening, and then when it didn't, many bad things happened because they weren't prepared. We have to look forward to the rapture. It's the blessed hope. We anticipate it. We should eagerly anticipate it. Just as a believer there, John, at the end, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we can't live our life that Jesus is coming next week. And any attempt at date setting is absolute nonsense and is to be rejected. That is completely goofy. Jesus made it very plain, no man knows the hour or the day of his return. And if we knew the hour or the day of his return, all we have to do is back up 7 years to get the date for the rapture. But nobody knows any of that. The angels don't know. And he said even there under the hypostatic union, he didn't know. Now, he probably knows now in the glorified hypostatic union, but he didn't in his earthly life, and we don't know. And you read in writings where Paul talks like he's going to be raptured, and you'll read in writings where Paul talks like he's going to die. Well, what did Paul believe? And I think Paul didn't believe either one. I think Paul, he did by 2 Timothy, he knew he was not going to be raptured. He knew he was going to die there. But prior to that, Paul writes both ways, and so people will want to isolate on one or the other. See, Paul thought he'd be raptured. You go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. So Paul plans on being alive. How other way could he have said that? We who are dead? You don't anticipate being dead. Only the living ones are going to be translated immediately. I mean, the dead precede him slightly. But when he writes like that, don't presume, Paul thought he was going to be raptured. Paul writes in both ways about both physical death and the rapture. And since we don't know, we have to live as though the rapture's not coming in the near future. We have to prepare financially, physically, and now here spiritually. So the things, verse 2, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affair of everyday life. And the good soldier aspect is really geared at the minister, the pastor teacher, because he has to sever at some level, more so than believers do, the average believers in the congregation, he has to sever himself from some of these earthly things that are just distractions. And as we get older, one of the things I've observed, I mean, at one time, of course, we were had 5 Bible classes a week, every week, and cranking right along, and several things happen, not the least of which is age. Age catches up with you at some point. We're still able to maintain, I think, a fairly rigorous schedule, more rigorous than most people are. But the pastor can't afford to go out. And so I've worked a job if I had to. And I had to for the first, 17, 18 years I was here. I mean, we prayed about full maintenance, but it just didn't work out. There wasn't enough finances for it. Okay. So I had to work a part-time job. And happy to do that. But if I could get out of that job, it freed me up. Even at that time, I was only working, I think, 25 hours a week or 20, something like that. It freed me up. It freed up 20 hours a week for studying that I could have. But we got through it all, and God provides under grace and manages to strengthen us and keep us going. But you don't entangle yourself in the affairs of everyday life. You don't take on a second job. You don't go out and get involved in all kinds of things. If you want to join the Y to go work out, that's one thing. But to join the Y to establish a social life, that's quite another deal. And I've known believers that did that. We're not going out to looking to get tangled up in the cosmos so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Again, the fighting principle here, also Philippians 1:29. He doesn't use the exact same terminology. But the same thing goes on in the congregation. Nobody's immune to all of this. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. This is a part of our grace heritage. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And this isn't believing in him for salvation. When Paul wants to talk about salvation, he will use a couple of other constructions. You believe eis with the accusative into him, or epi with the dative. You believe upon him. And so, but to believe in him talks about their ongoing faith in Christ after they're believers. That we get to believe in him and still trust in him. Obviously, that's the whole point of faith, is trust. But we get that. We get that blessing to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So 33, the fourth recipient of the letter poses somewhat of a problem. Since the letter is addressed to the assembly that meets in Philemon's house. That's at the end of verse 2, and to the church in your house. Well, 33, there are several options as to how to understand the inclusion of the church in this context, in what is clearly a personal matter between Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Some interpreters believe this letter was to be read to the church when it assembled, with the not-so-subtle goal of putting some public pressure on Philemon to implement Paul's directives. However, that makes little sense because Paul tells Philemon that he's quite confident in the fact that he will do more than he asks. And he mentions that down towards the end of this letter. So why would Paul expose this sensitive matter to the entire assembly? I don't think that makes any sense. I think Paul will give Philemon and Onesimus some space and some time to work through this. Now, Philemon may just shock everybody Onesimus comes back. Philemon embraces him, loves him, says, "Thank God you're saved. I'm happy for you. Paul's got this letter, so I'm going to release you back to Paul's custody. Live long and prosper." And so maybe he would do that, but maybe it wouldn't go that way. Maybe Philemon would struggle more with this, because this is a challenging test. And I don't want to make light of it, because this is not only his property, as it were, but the time and money he's lost because of this was probably substantial. Again, we don't know what all Philemon took when he left, but apparently he owed, or that Onesimus took, but apparently he owed Philemon. So this is a tough one. So why would you immediately expose this to the whole church? I don't think that makes much sense. I think believers have a right to the privacy of the priesthood. Now, I understand over the years that doctrine has been abused to the high heavens. You can't talk to one another. You can't encourage one another. God forbid you should rebuke one another or say anything difficult. But believers have all these mandates. Now, I don't think our job is to run around and meddle in each other's lives and all of that. But we're a team. We're a family. And that involves interactions. And raising families, if you've been in a family, guess what? They can be messy. It's not always pretty. And I've watched people when it got. I've watched people in local churches that they were sound for years. And then some big thing happened or something and it wasn't pretty. Well, that was it for them. They just couldn't handle it. But it's like with kids. I mean, do your kids always do right all the time when they were growing up? Did you? I didn't. I didn't get as many spankings as I deserved, but I got my share of them, I can tell you that. So if Philemon applied as Paul expected, the church would become aware of his application towards Onesimus soon enough. Why bring this out when Paul doesn't know how Philemon feels about it yet? Again, I'm going to point out why that this is not to be read to the church, in fact. D, others note the shift from the initial use of the plural pronoun su in verse 3 to singular commands or pronouns throughout the body of the letter. And then Paul only returns to the plural in the closing benediction. And again, that's when he says, through the prayers of you all. But that just acknowledges that the entire church was praying for him and not just Philemon. So, E, this has led to the conclusion that while Apphia, Archippus, and the church are included in the greeting and the benediction, they are not provided any guidance or instruction as to what their part might be in this matter. That's one of the big reasons why this is just between Paul and Philemon. Now, Philemon's family is going to know about it. The church may find out about it, but Philemon, to my thinking here, is not under any obligation to make this public yet. It will become public soon enough, one way or the other, for good or for bad. So thus, Philemon would be responsible for the contents of this letter. And he would be free to share any information he deemed appropriate. And again, that would be his call. What do you think is appropriate and or necessary? And certainly, no one in the local church should be prying and asking a bunch of difficult questions. Even assuming Onesimus shows back up there, which we know he did, and Philemon has to deal with him. If he's let back into the house immediately, which would appear to be what happened, then this could be kept under wraps until they're ready to address it and deal with it. And I think that's exactly how Paul saw this going, because he never gives the church, or even Apphia, the ones in the household, he never gives them any instructions about what to do. So to my thinking, they're not overly involved in this. So on the other hand, point G, it would seem that Philemon had the right to keep the contents of this letter between himself and perhaps his immediate family. Now, I'm sure he would have shared with the church, "Hey, Paul wrote me a letter and he said to say hi to everybody. These believers greet you." Okay, well, that's fine. He can do all that, but he doesn't have to go into the gory details yet and get this worked out first. Well, verse 3, point 35 here, verse 3 contains Paul's standard greeting. The exact wording is used in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and 2 Thessalonians, while variations of it are used in other letters. And sometimes the variation's subtle, sometimes there's more to it. Again, and I think that greeting was determined in some measure. I mean, it was a standardized greeting, but to some extent, depending on what was going on in the church and what all Paul was having to address. So 36, the Greek word charis is derived from the verb kairo, which actually means to be rejoice or to be happy. The noun denotes that which brings well-being and is often translated as grace, favor, or kindness. Grace is the most often the way it's traded, although it will be translated by the term favor. Like I think in 1 Peter 2 there, when he talks about the slaves and they're to be obedient to abusive masters even if necessary, he said this finds grace, or they translated it favor. This finds favor with God. So by metonymy, grace is a great one. This term is grace is sometimes used of the concrete favor or act of kindness bestowed upon another. So we talk about God's grace, but we'll also use the term God graced me out. In other words, he provided something I needed or blessed me in some way or whatever he did. But it's tangible. You saw it, you felt it, you experienced it. And maybe it was a tangible blessing. Maybe he blessed you with some detail. You prayed about it. You thought about it. You didn't lunge. You had the money. And of course, obviously, just because you got a credit card doesn't make it God's will. But you had the money and you did it right and God blessed you with something. That's an act of grace or a tangible expression of his grace. So the term is a great one for summing up the good news of salvation in a single word. The undeserved and unmerited favor of God is freely bestowed, again, with no expectation on God's part of return. God wants people to love him, no doubt. He wants his children to love him and obey him. But he doesn't force anybody to do anything. He allows this to function out of volition. And that's another thing that's going to come across big time in this letter, is Paul's respect for the volition of believers, even when he was the ranking authority and could have used his weight, tossed it around, made commands. He doesn't choose to do that. Because I think Paul sees what we all have to see. And that is that Christian growth and Christian applications have to come of your own volition, not because you're browbeat into it or you're forced into it. And God certainly doesn't manipulate us. He provides encouragements and inducements to do what's right. Doesn't mean we will, but he provides them. But then we have to make the choice. It's always up to the volition of the individual. So again, God doesn't necessarily, no doubt he's happy if his children love him back. This is what I would want. But this is freely bestowed on all those who believe. And B, however, Paul is not acknowledging God's phase one grace in salvation. He's acknowledging his desire that these believers continue to experience God's phase two favor and peace in an ongoing fashion. And again, there's probably, you would supply in here an optative of the to be verb, may grace and peace be with you. And again, if Paul's saying this, if you supply an indicative form, he's saying grace. God is sending grace and peace to you, and I'm the one announcing it. That would be the indicative form. But generally, in these early stages of letters, it was most often supplied with an optative. May the grace and peace of God be with you, etc. And also the same thing is true in the benedictions at the end. So again, he wants these believers to continue to experience God's blessing, his presence in their lives. Peace translates the Greek noun irene, which is similar in force to the Hebrew noun shalom. It denotes not only the absence of conflict, but also the state of peace and harmony that exists within a healthy relationship. And so peace is a single translation, but really wholeness is kind of more the nuance of shalom, at any rate. That you have a conflict, or you have a relationship that is whole and it's not characterized by conflict, but is characterized by unity and that sort of thing. So 39, Paul uses peace here to refer to the results of reconciliation through Christ. The state of wholeness, completion, and harmony that characterizes the believer's relationship with God. Romans 5:1. And of course, all of this is based and comes based on faith alone. Therefore, and Paul goes to great lengths. I mean, the book of Romans, I think it, yeah, we were recording then, so I know this is all still online on, but he develops this very carefully and slowly. First, he indicts in Romans 1 and 2, he indicts the entire world, proves that they're all guilty. Starts with the Gentiles, they're probably a little easier. Because when they knew God, they wouldn't regard him as God. They wouldn't acknowledge his deity and his power. They refused to obey him. And so, by the end of that indictment, which starts about Romans 1:18, I think, and goes down through the end of the chapter, any Jewish person in the audience would be sitting there nodding. Yeah, them Gentiles, they're filthy, they stink. God hates them. They don't like God, and we don't like them either. And then he gets into Romans 2, where Paul turns to the Jew and starts indicting him for his rejection of God's plan. Different kind of rejection, because they had more benefits. They were far more culpable than the Gentiles were. But he indicts all the Jews. Well, then all the nodding stopped. They probably weren't all that happy about that. Then in Romans 3, he goes to great lengths to prove that salvation could only be by faith. That you cannot work your way to heaven. That nothing is accomplished through works, at least for salvation. Now, we're not saying there aren't phase two works expected of the believer after salvation. There are. That's the subject of a lot of our teaching. But at salvation, no works are admitted. And then he goes to even greater lengths to document all this with the proof of Abraham. That how was Abraham saved? Paul's argument is Abraham was saved by faith. His argument is that David was saved by faith. And that they acknowledge that in their writings. So therefore, now, and here's his inferential that draws on all of that. Having been justified, and that word means, again, to be declared righteous, to be acquitted of crimes. In our case, to have your sins forgiven. Having been justified by faith. By faith alone, by the way. That's it. We have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God had peace. He had reconciled the world to himself in Christ. But until one believes, that reconciliation isn't real for you. It's only real for those who believe. Then they are reconciled to God at the point of faith. So now, God's no longer upset with us, and we don't have any animosity to God. We shouldn't have. And although, you know, obviously, as believers, we get at odds with God sometimes. We don't want to admit it. It's not what we want to talk about at Bible class, but we do. We get out of sorts. We challenge God. But that's the nature of God's grace. Even when we fail, we can turn, acknowledge our failure, and there we go, ready to move on again. So there, that's the peace that we have to start with. Well, he wants us to experience this all the time, this peace with God. This tranquility, that we're not at odds with God and he's not at odds with us. So while grace and peace are both blessings related to phase one salvation, God continues to offer his grace and peace in time. And obviously we should be grateful recipients of those things. That came across pretty well in any of the books you study, but in Philippians, the thankfulness, the gratitude, rather than murmuring and complaining, we're grateful. I still work on that one quite a lot. Murmur, mutter. And you think, well, I'm not really griping. Yeah, but you are. Or at least I am sometimes. You know, the light will suddenly turn red in front of me or yellow, and I'll slam on the brake, and what's going on? Well, I try not to do that. Don't want to pull the pulpit over either, but... why that light change? Well, it's just muttering. It's all it is. But underneath all that, I think, is because I'm special, God, and you need to do this my way. And if I'm not getting my way, we're not going to be happy. But we have to learn to be happy and content, as Paul said there in Philippians, under whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And I have to tell you, I mean, I'll don't mind sharing, you know, from time to time. I fail, but I am improving on these things. I'm not just telling you that this is the way it is all the time. I'm actually growing. So Paul indicates, again, here, that these are still coming, that he wants this for believers from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are viewed as acting in concert with one another in the matter of providing this blessing. And these are blessings that are obviously in some ways intangible. But, I mean, there can be tangible expressions of them. But to have peace with God and to know that and to be relaxed, sometimes this is called a relaxed mental attitude. Really, the idea of peace is serenity. That we're just placid. We're not upset about a bunch of stuff wrapped around the axle and all that. That we're enjoying the peace of God. God never gets wrapped around the axle. God never gets upset, loses his cool. Did you see what happened there? He already knew. Well, the reference to God as our Father is designed to highlight the fact that believers have been adopted into the family of God and now all enjoy all the privileges that accrue to a son of God. Romans 8, we'll look at that in 1:8-16. And of course, part of this is the internal witness of God, the Holy Spirit. People can argue all day long about doctrine or about the Bible or about whatever else, but there's a subjective internal witness they can't argue with. And that's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then, of course, if we're children in this family, we inherit, heirs of God. And that phrase there may mean heirs of whatever God bequeaths, or it may very well mean heirs of God himself. You inherit God and all that that means. And fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. That's the challenge, to be glorified with him. There, and also Ephesians 1:5. And because of this, Paul actually begins this letter with a really long sentence. I can't remember how long it is. Several hundred words. 200 and something, I think. In verse 3 begins a sentence, but he doesn't end it for a long time. We got that coming up, not quite as bad in Colossians, but this one was one of the worst. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are a hybrid form of humanity. We have a new nature and an old nature. All unbelievers out there have one nature, and that's all they can do. All they can deal with. We have two. We live in two realms. We live in a spiritual realm that can't be seen, but it's real. And we are to set our sights and our minds on that realm, the things above where Christ is. So he's blessed us and he predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, to himself rather. According to the kind intention of his will. And this reaches back into eternity past and deals with the pre-foundation knowledge of God. That God knew everything before anything started. Before anything existed, there was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God made plans, as it were. Now, when we say he made plans, obviously God's immutable. He can't change. So this plan was always with him. And his plan was to reveal himself and to share his glory with any willing creatures that would want it. Moral creatures who could make conscious decisions to love God, to serve him, to share in his glory. And that's what he did. And because of that, he selected people prior to them doing anything. This is in eternity past. He elected you to salvation. And he makes certain, because he elected you to salvation, that salvation would come to pass. There's in Romans 8 there what we refer to as the golden chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And he marked them out to a particular end. And our end is to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that's where we're headed. And anyway, he chose us in him, and then predestined us, and then through the gospel called us, and those he called he justified. Those he justified he glorified. And although Paul in Romans 8 speaks of all this as accomplished, and he uses aorist tenses, historical tenses in there, the fact is that the glorification hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting on that. So here now we're a part of the family of God. We accrue to the blessings. The blessings accrue to us that are valid for God's children, God's sons. So the title here, Lord Jesus Christ, refers to his entire person. The use of kurios not only points to his deity. Kurios is the equivalent of the Yahweh in the Old Testament. But also to his exaltation over all things. Acts chapter 2. Verse 36. So therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, it's not as though he was not the Lord before, but now he's publicly installed him as the Lord. He's made it no secret now. So Jesus, deliverer or savior, is his personal human name and emphasizes his mission of saving his people from their sins. That's exactly what Matthew 1:21 says. This is exactly why he was sent. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For it is he, Yeshua. Yahweh saves is the idea. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. So Christ, that means anointed or Messiah, references his messianic office. Jesus has been anointed as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Deuteronomy 8:15, and this is one that obviously, when you read the Gospels, it was pretty clear that the Jewish leadership did not understand their own Bible. But again, many of them are unbelievers, they can't. But they asked John the Baptist about the prophet. And they're talking about this guy here, not understanding that this prophet being introduced is the Messiah. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own countrymen. First, he's going to have to be Jewish. And you will listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord. And so when the Lord raises, it doesn't say any more much about it here, but we know interpretively this is the Lord. Also, Hebrews 5 in the New Testament. Hebrews 5:5. So Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the high priest of our confession. But he said to him, today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then verse 10, and being designated by God as a high priest. And of course, one of the things he points out here, and Luke does in this book, is that if Jesus had, if his ministry had been earthly only, and he didn't have a heavenly kingdom, he could never have been a priest because he didn't come from the right tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the priests all had to come from the tribe of Levi, Aaron's tribe. So he would not have been a priest here on the planet. And he wasn't. He never functioned as in that regard. Never went into the temple and offered sacrifices or any of that. So there and Revelation 19:6 indicates his kingship. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters and the sound of many mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And reigns, of course, is the language of kingship. And we know that he's going to reign. The Lamb will share the throne with the Father in the New Jerusalem. So what is not obvious in the English translations is that Paul uses a dative plural to indicate that this is his desire for all four addressees. that at the end of verse 1 there, or verse 3, that this is plural. Grace to you all and peace. Because, and that makes perfect sense, because he wants it for everybody. And 45, this is the last time now until the end of the letter that the plural is used. That should be that the plural, not that that. That the plural is used. Those sections are to be expressed to or before all the assembly. But the rest of the letter, again, is addressed to Philemon. All right, time's gone. We will stop there and be ready to move on with verse 4 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would strengthen our inner man with the knowledge of your word so that we live lives that are pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.